Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. I was going through my notes. I do that quite often. And I realized that I have not preached on this portion of the resurrection story, the crucifixion and resurrection story, in many years. So that was negligent on my part. And so today I'm going to try to correct that, because this is an important part of the overall story of Christ's resurrection. I'm going to be talking today about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, we will begin. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes, okay, read carefully. This is King James Version, the Word of God, the New Testament, book of Luke. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. For they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, Christ, unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. He promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now, I want you to notice verse 2. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. The Chabadist Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem wrote the definition of anti-Semitism via the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance, IHRA, that the Trump administration and many state governments are using to persecute and prosecute people in America today. The definition of anti-Semitism was written by the Chabadist Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And now it is official policy in the State Department and in the White House and in many state governments. One of those definitions that's listed in that International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance definition of anti-Semitism, one of the definitions is, and I quote verbatim, claims of Jews killing Jesus or blood libel, close quote. So if you claim that Jews killed Jesus, you are guilty of anti-Semitism, and you can be prosecuted under a variety of federal and state laws. Under this definition, the entire New Testament could be defined as anti-Semitic, including the passage that we just read. The New Testament is clear. The Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders, the chief priests, and the Jewish people did indeed murder and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a fact of history, and it is found repeatedly in the New Testament. I believe we will live to see the day, perhaps during the current Trump administration, when the New Testament would be defined as anti-Semitic. Question, what will evangelicals do at that point? What will they do? When they are told that they cannot quote Luke chapter 22 and verse 2 as it's written without being identified as anti-Semitic and be targeted for prosecution under the laws of our government. What will they do? I tell you exactly what most of them will do. Most of them will change the wording of the scripture to accommodate the Antichrist government in Washington, D.C. They will not risk anything to find themselves on the frowny side of the government. We have a cowardly, weak, anemic, impotent, worthless pulpit in 80% of our evangelical churches. No, read the Bible for what it says. They sought to kill him. Verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Now, I'm going to quote John 17:12 here because this is analogous to the verse that we read in verse 3. Jesus, while I was with them in the world, this is Jesus' prayer to the Father, John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer that we normally associate as the Lord's Prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the disciples' prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven. But it's really not. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. And Jesus, in that prayer, said, while I was with them, the disciples, in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that, by the way, aren't you glad that Jesus keeps us in his name? Jesus, we don't keep ourselves. That's right. Jesus keeps us. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot is the only human being to ever live that is referred to in the scripture as, quote, the son of perdition. The only other personage thusly identified is the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And that man of sin is Satan himself. Go back, or if you haven't watched it, Prophecy Package 1 contains a message, number 4, Antichrist, Antichrists, the man of sin, and the falling away. Again, that's prophecy message number 4 in prophecy package number 1. And go back and watch that. I go into great detail describing the man of sin. This is Satan. He is called in that chapter the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition because he was possessed of Satan. He's the only man ever possessed of Satan himself. There are a lot of people, especially in Washington, D.C., and London, England, and Tel Aviv, Israel, that are demon-possessed, but not possessed by Satan himself. The demonic host is multitudinous, but Satan is singular. But the singular Satan personally possessed Judas Iscariot. So that's why in the scripture, Judas is called the son of perdition. And Satan is called the son of perdition. Because Satan at this time was in Judas. Now, you can just think about that for a little bit. Satan himself possessed Judas Iscariot. No other man in history has been possessed of the devil himself. But Judas was, which is why he's called the son of perdition. We believers are called sons of God because we are possessed of Christ. Amen. So Judas was called the son of perdition because he was possessed of Satan. We are called the sons of God because we are possessed of Christ. You see how that comes together. Now, skip down to verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, so now this is the Passover supper, the last supper of Christ with his disciples. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The disciples did not know what was about to happen, but Jesus did. And the expression here is extremely passionate. With desire, I have desired. With desire, I have desired. This is showing the fullness of love and compassion that Jesus had for his disciples. And this last supper together that he would share with them was so special to him. The disciples did not know this was the last supper. We mortal human beings are so very foolish in so many ways. We can't help it. We are sinful, fallen flesh. We cannot, or I should say, it's hard and difficult for us to grasp spiritual things, to grasp the significance of things, to grasp the brevity of things. We don't get it until we've lost it. We don't get it until it's taken away from us. And then we look back and wish we had been wiser and had taken fuller advantage of the opportunity that we flitted away because we didn't perceive the significance and the importance of it. This was the last supper Jesus would have with the disciples. The disciples did not know that. It was just another Passover to them. But Jesus, with desire, I have desired. Wow. Jesus understood the significance. I don't know this to be a fact because the Bible doesn't say, but I just can't help but think that there was a tear in Jesus' eyes just about the entire time that they dined together. He understood what this was. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand what he was talking about when he said the kingdom of God. Let me quote John Gill. This is 19th century, of course. Almost everybody that I quote lived before the 20th century. I barely read any 20th century, 21st century Bible commentaries. I find them to be so shallow that it's almost an insult to the scriptures to even read. What they have to say is so stinking shallow. Insults your intelligence to even read it. You go back and read the old scholars and you see what I'm talking about. John Gill said, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, signifying not that he should eat of it in the kingdom of God, where it would be fulfilled, seeing the Passover, listen, the Passover was never more to take place, neither in the gospel dispensation nor in the heavenly glory. The Passover would never, ever again be celebrated, not in the new covenant church, not in the new covenant kingdom, not in eternity. The Passover supper would never, ever again be taken or observed. Why? Jesus is our Passover. Amen. All these foolish old covenant loving evangelicals who keep, they bringing the Passover celebration into the church. And now that we're coming upon Resurrection Sunday, there's going to be evangelical churches by the tens of thousands all over America that are going to be having Passover celebrations in the church. What blasphemy! Jesus is our Passover. There is no more Passover. Jesus fulfilled what the Passover foreshadowed. That's why Gill said, not that he should eat of it in the kingdom of God where it would be fulfilled, seeing the Passover was never more to take place, neither in the gospel dispensation or in the heavenly glory, both of which by meant by the kingdom of God. But he should never eat more of it in this ceremonial way, since it would have its accomplishment in each of those states. And it has already been fulfilled under the gospel dispensation. The law, the Passover, it's fulfilled, which is often meant by the kingdom of God in himself, who is the Passover sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For the Passover lamb was a type of Christ, and he is the sum and substance of that shadow and the fulfilling end of that type. It, the Passover, had its accomplishment in him, Christ. Amen. It's fulfilled. Who are these so-called Christians that cannot understand that Jesus completely fulfilled the old covenant law? He fulfilled the Passover and all of the other feasts and symbols, which were shadows of what Christ would do for us by offering himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Who are these evangelicals that cannot understand that Jesus fulfilled all of it? Amen. Who are they? Who are these preachers that can allow such ignorance of the new covenant and in actuality diminish what Jesus did on the cross by constantly going back into the old covenant as if Jesus had not come and had not fulfilled what they, the old covenant symbols, foreshadowed. Amen. Who are they? How can they be so ignorant? It baffles my mind. But I'm telling you, our churches today are enveloped with old covenant ideology and theology to the point they cannot even appreciate the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor do they understand it. So you mark it down. In these churches you see incorporating the Passover into the resurrection services of the church are by so doing blaspheming the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And they don't even know it. Verses 17 and 18. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Until the kingdom of God shall come. So here we find that phrase, the kingdom of God, again. I refer you here to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. That's what Jesus was saying here in Luke as well. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Mark 9:1, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, those of you that have watched the Israel packages, the prophecy packages, you know exactly what this is all about. The destruction of Jerusalem abolished the old covenant and gave rise to the new covenant. So when Jesus said to the disciples, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. John was alive to witness the destruction of Jerusalem. Many of the other disciples outside the 12 were alive to see the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus spoke literally. Some of you will be alive to see the kingdom of God come. The kingdom of God came when Jerusalem was destroyed and the new covenant kingdom arose from the death of the old covenant. Many of you, most of you, are very familiar with that. Unfortunately, the vast majority of Christians are not familiar with that. But you have to understand that otherwise that makes no sense. Jesus said, some of you will be here. You will not die until the kingdom of God come. And they didn't die. They were alive, many of them. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The old covenant kingdom was destroyed. And the new covenant kingdom arose. You all get that, right?
Yes.
Okay. Verses 19 through 22. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also at the cup after saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, But woe unto him, unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The bread symbolized Christ's body on the cross. The cup symbolized Christ's blood spilled on the cross. I'm sorry. When you take communion, the bread does not become the body of Christ because it's blessed by the priest. And the wine does not become the blood of Christ when it's blessed by the priest. Jesus' body and blood were with the 12 disciples of the 11 at the Last Supper. When he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body," symbolizing the broken body of Christ on the cross. "Here is the cup which speaks of my blood that I will shed on the cross." So this was symbolic in nature. You've got to really stretch the imagination of biblical interpretation to come up with a literal body. People have been eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ for how many hundreds of years now? It's so many doctrinal issues that some of these religions teach, which is so far removed from the truth of Scripture that it's really hard to understand how people can actually accept that. But anyway, this is a symbolic figure that Jesus was giving to the disciples. My broken body represented by the bread, my blood represented by the cup of wine. You understand that. Verse 23. And this verse really speaks to me. "And they began to inquire among themselves," the 12, "which of them it was that should do this thing." Well, don't you know it's Judas? Can't you tell? He's got a long red tail. He's got red horns. Don't you know who he is? Judas was as much accepted as a brother in the apostolate as were Peter, James, and John, and all the others. When they all went out and preached, Judas went out and preached. When they were out evangelizing, Judas was evangelizing. When they were with Jesus as he was teaching and as he was healing and all these things, Judas was doing that. He was one of them, one of the 12. They had no idea. They didn't. When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and he's sitting here at the table, they didn't immediately all go and look at Judas. "I knew it was you." Look what they did. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. "Is it I? Am I the one? Oh no, surely it's not me, is it?" That speaks volumes to me of the humility of these men. They were not sanctimonious, pharisaical hypocrites. "It's not me. Is it? Could I be the one that would do that? Who could do such a thing?" Don't sit too high on your high horse. You're not that good. You're made of the same rotten, sinful, fallen flesh as the rest of us. You're capable of anything when you are faithful and true, it is because God gave you the grace and the strength to be faithful and true. Everything that we do through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through the power of the flesh. These men were not pompous, egotistical. They recognized the sin of their own nature, and they wondered, could it be me? Well, maybe it could have, but it wasn't. Thank God it wasn't me. It was Judas. Verse 24 through 30. And as soon as I say that, we read this to show you the flesh and its nature. These same men that were so filled with humility and self-awareness now fall into this trap. There was also a strife. I mean, remember, this is the Last Supper. There was strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? That's why whenever God uses you to do something really spectacular, something that's really marvelous, and you walk away, thinking, wow, I was sure good on that one, wasn't I? Don't do that. Because right around the corner, you're going to fall flat on your face and embarrass yourself in front of the whole world. Arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They didn't understand the kingdom. So they were just guessing. Well, there's got to be a hierarchy. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, I'll be greater than you. Can't you see James and John, the brothers? Can't you see the brothers? Peter and Andrew, the brothers. There could have been another. Luke and Matthew might have been brothers, but I'm not sure about that. But there were at least two sets of brothers among the 12. Can't you see the brothers looking at each other? It ain't going to be you. No way. No, and they'll say, no, man, you remember how it was at home. It's not going to be you. Mama always favored me over you. You know it's not going to be you. And they were arguing at the Last Supper. And he, Jesus, said to them, our Lord is so kind, so good. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Remember, he washed their feet as a servant would do. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. He gave them honor. While they were arguing with each other, Jesus said, fellas, you don't understand. There's no lordship except the lordship of Jesus in the new covenant kingdom. And look, I am your Lord, but what am I doing? I'm among you as a servant. I'm taking the role of servant. I'm serving you at this supper. I'm washing your feet at this supper. You are they which have continued with me through all my trials. Jesus gave them honor. He knew they were, as he does us, but flesh. At the end of the day, God knows that we are but flesh. And he honored them. You have been faithful to me through all the trials, all the hardships, all the labors, all the insults, all the persecutions, all the threats. You have been with me. He honored them. At that moment, when they were given to selfish interest and bickering and fighting among themselves, he honored them for what they had done. Stop and think about it. Aren't you glad that God remembers all you have done for him, even when you are in the midst of your most carnal self?
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He remembers your faithfulness to him. He remembers your labor for him. He remembers your love for him. He's not like everybody around you that will find fault for the littlest thing they can with which to condemn you.
Amen.
Jesus came not to condemn us, but to love us and save us. So even when they were at their most carnal state, at the Last Supper, the most meaningful supper of their lives, but they were so carnal and ignorant, they didn't even know it. And they're fighting and feuding among themselves. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He simply sets them straight on what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like. And it's not like this, guys. Look at what I'm doing. This is the greatest. When you become a servant, when you humble yourself before others, when you give to others the place of honor and take the lesser seat, when you put someone else above you, you are then like me. I'm sure that what he said smote them to their heart and rebuked them in their conscience and in their soul. I'm sure what he did and what he said really impacted them. But he said it so lovingly. And then he said, you've been with me through all my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Got to make a comment here from John Gill, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Doctrinally and ministerially accusing the Jews and arraigning them for the crucifixion of Christ. Passing sentence upon them and condemning them and declaring that they should be damned for their disbelief and rejection of him. That's what he means when he talks about judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is said again in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. In verse Gill writes this, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, doctrinally and practically, listen, by charging them with the sin of crucifying Christ, condemning them for their unbelief and rejection of him, denouncing the wrath of God and the heaviest judgments that should fall upon them as a nation for their sin, and by turning from them to the Gentiles, under which judgment they continue unto this day. Unto this day, John Gill. They are still under this judgment. You're sitting in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel, judging them for crucifying Christ, judging them for rejecting Christ. Their faithfulness to Christ, their acceptance of Christ, their love for Christ was a condemnation on the Jews who rejected, hated, and crucified Christ. The Judahites remaining in Israel at that time were representative of the entire 12 tribes of Israel. Just as the Pharisees and the Jews were held liable for all the blood of the prophets from Abel to Zacharias. Matthew 23:35. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, etc. That upon you, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Which had not occurred, by the way, when Jesus said that, but did occur later, before the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm holding you, the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, I'm holding you accountable, think about this, for all of the righteous blood ever shed from the time of Abel, the brother of Cain, the first murder victim in world history, not killed with a gun, unto Zacharias, the last martyr before the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm holding you accountable for the blood of all those prophets from the beginning unto the end. That's what Jesus said. So likewise, judging the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes didn't exist. The Syrians destroyed the 10 northern tribes in 722. The Babylonians destroyed Judah and the other three tribes in 573. The Judahites, the remnant, came out of Babylon. Now they were there in Jerusalem. They were the remnant. They weren't even the full tribe of Judah. They were just the remnant of the tribe of Judah. 12 tribes did not exist. But symbolically, those Judahites, that remnant that was left, symbolized all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said, you are condemning and judging all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 35. Now it gets kind of interesting. He said unto them, when I sent you without purse or scrip, scrip means a food sack. Okay, that's what it is. It's a bag you put food in when you travel. I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes. Lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, put your money in the purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip, his food sack. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. If you don't have a sword and you can't afford to buy one, sell your clothes and by a sword. I'm giving time for people out there to think about that. What? For I say unto you, that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. Jesus is saying, I'm getting ready to leave you. While I was with you, I took care of you. If we didn't have food, I miraculously created food for you to eat. If we needed safety, I miraculously provided safety. Whatever we needed, I provided for you, often through the miracle hand of God. But I will not be with you any longer on the earth. Therefore, take your purse, take your scrip, and if you don't have a sword, sell what you have and buy one. Because I'm not going to be there to take care of you. You must learn to fend and provide and work and defend yourself. Albert Barnes, he that hath no sword. It altogether refers to their future life. Listen to this. This is great commentary. This is why I don't read nothing new. They were going into the midst of dangers. The country was infested with robbers and wild beasts. It was customary to go armed. It was customary to go armed. I really wasn't waiting for applause. It was customary. That's what they did. Everyone, they armed themselves. Where do these evangelicals come from? Oh, you're not trusting God if you buy a gun. I'm trusting God when I buy a gun. And I'm trusting God that if I ever, God forbid, would have to use that firearm in defense of my life or the life of someone around me, I would be trusting God that he would help me aim and squeeze properly so as to hit my target. Amen. It was customary. He tells them of those dangers, of the necessity of being prepared in the usual way to meet them. The common preparation for that manner of life consisted in, how much different is it today? Money, provisions, food, etc., and arms. Those are the three necessities of life. Money, provisions, and arms. And he foretells them of that manner of life by giving them directions commonly understood to be appropriate to it. It amounts then to a prediction that they would soon leave the places that they had been accustomed to and go into scenes of poverty, want, and danger, where they would feel the necessity of money, provisions, and the means of defense. Albert Barnes. So Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy them. So you guys can go home and tell your wife, If she doesn't see the need for buying a gun, say, well, I'm going to sell some of these clothes and we're going to buy a gun. That's what Jesus told me to do. See how that goes, but you can try it. The point is, don't listen to these evangelical pacifists who would tell us that it's anti-Christian to be armed. It's anti-Christian to carry a hand. In these days and times, in my opinion, anybody that's not carrying is not thinking straight. We are at a more risk-oriented society than we've ever been as a country since it began. And especially women, you need one even more than the guys do. And elderly people, you need one more than the younger people do. Because the predators are looking for the weak victims. If they perceive you as weak, they perceive themselves stronger than you are, they can overcome you easily, you're the target. So people that are weak in whatever way, they are more necessary than people that may be young and strong and healthy and could put up a fight for themselves. But even people like that need to be armed. And Jesus recognized that and put that in his holy word for us to read and obey. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. All right. We got the 12 disciples. Two of them were already carrying swords. Now, we don't know who the second one was. We know who the first one was, right? Simon Peter. Simon Peter carried a sword. Before Jesus said, go buy a sword, oh, here are two swords. I'm sure they held them up. So there were two of them that were already carrying swords. What are you guys going to do about that, huh? Come on, all you Bible scholars out there who criticize us for defending the right to keep and bear arms and who follow the teaching of Christ, not only here, but throughout the scriptures. What are you going to do with that? Here were two of the disciples that for 3.5 years were carrying their swords. Jesus saw them carrying their swords. He didn't do one thing to stop them from carrying their swords. He was fine with them carrying swords. And now at the end, he tells all of them to go buy a sword. What are you going to do with that? Two swords. He said to them, it is enough. Now there's two ways you can take that. It is enough, meaning one, it's enough for now. Because you're not going to need them right now. Or, it's enough that I told you what to do. I don't have to repeat myself. The fact that the rest of you don't have one, I've said what I've said. It's enough what I've told you. Go buy a sword. So you can take that any of those two ways. In either case, Jesus made it clear that the disciples would arm themselves for their own defense and protection. My attorney son and I co-authored a book entitled To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. And we have that available. If you're watching this video, you're seeing the screenshot of that book. That book was not written from a constitutional point of view. It was not written from a Second Amendment point of view. It was written from a biblical point of view. We go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we show categorically that nowhere in the Bible does God command that we not be armed. Just the opposite. Self-defense is a natural law and a God-given duty. And when we are not prepared to defend ourselves, our loved ones, our community, our nation, we are as bad as infidels, as the Apostle Paul said. So get that book, and we go through the Bible, and you can have all that scripture explaining all of that. Now let's skip real quick and get to the garden. We've been at the table, the Last Supper, and now we're in the garden. Verse 51. So Jesus is there. I'm skipping over the part about Jesus praying and and the disciples falling asleep. So I'll pick it up with verse 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, suffer you this far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Okay, so now Judas has already gone to the high priest, and he's already made his deal, got his 30 pieces of silver, led the troops from Herod to the garden. The soldiers now are coming near to Christ to apprehend him. Simon Peter takes the sword out of his sheath, and he cuts off this man's ear. Now, you got to put yourself in that place and think what happened here. Simon Peter was not trying to cut off his ear. Simon Peter was trying to cut off his head. Which, by the way, the fact that he was able to slice off his ear, I mean, think about that. That's a fine cut. What that means is that sword was sharp. It was ready to be used in defense of life. It was sharp. He did this, or with one hand, like this, aiming for the neck. He's going to pop his neck off, his head off. The guy, he had to be agile. He saw it coming, and Peter clipped his ear. That's how that happened. Jesus said, suffer ye thus far. Touched his ear, and he healed him. Suffer ye this far. I'm on my second to the last page of notes, so we're almost there. What'd you say?
Keep going.
Keep going?
Yeah.
Thank you.
You're
I was going to anyway.
Yes. Okay.
Suffer ye this far. Isn't that an interesting statement?
Yeah.
Suffer ye this far. This is always the question we have to analyze for ourselves. This was the question our founding fathers had to ask for themselves. And they expressed that when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. Let me read the salient part relative to this discussion. Jesus said, suffer ye this far. Thomas Jefferson, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transit causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms of which they are accustomed. Mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable. That's what Jesus said. Suffer ye thus far. Endure this. Suffer this. Your sword is not needed now. Endure it. Suffer it. Jefferson. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism. It is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patience, sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. We have suffered evil while the evils were sufferable. But we cannot suffer the evils any longer. Amen. And we will replace this evil government with one that will give us freedom. They were, in the law of nature, doing exactly what Jesus was telling Simon Peter in the garden. Suffer ye thus far. Suffer this. They're going to take me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to illegally try me. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me. Suffer ye this far. In Matthew chapter 26, well, I want you to see this. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to end our message in Matthew 26. Verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, Peter. We get more detail in Matthew's account than we did in Luke's. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. Jesus told Peter to put up his sword in his sheath. He did not tell Peter to give up his sword. Now think about it. When Peter left the garden, he left armed. Think about all those soldiers. They did not try to disarm him. Even while Jesus was being led away to his afflictions, he protected the right of Simon Peter to keep and bear his arms. That's an important part. Why didn't they strip him of his sword? Because Jesus would not allow it to happen. Jesus prevented them from taking Peter's sword from him. There's something else about that. I want look at that verse again, verse 52. Read it for yourself. Read it for yourself. Take just a moment. Read it for yourself. Any words stand out to you? What word? Okay, no, yeah, that's good. Any other words stand out to you? Huh? Put up again thy sword into his place. His personal pronoun, like you're talking about a person. He didn't say, put up thy sword into its place. The sword is not a person. The sword is an inanimate object. He didn't use the word its. He used the word his, like he's talking about a person. Showing that there is an endearment of mankind, in his ability to defend himself. And the instrument that he has to defend himself is precious. It's a term of endearment, talking about his sword. Put your sword up into his place. Don't you find that interesting? Yeah. I know that there's people out there, I don't like guns. Well, get over it. We all don't like a lot of things that we need to do because it's the right thing to do.
Amen.
His place. I don't know, that really struck me because it showed that affinity that man has with his self-defense weapon, which he carries with him. He's proficient with it. He knows how to use it. He's practiced with it. It becomes an extension of his mind, an extension of his hand, an extension of his life. That is the value that Jesus placed on the sword of Simon Peter. Then that expression, Jesus said, all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. How many times have you heard a preacher say, you see, you shouldn't have a gun, because if you have a gun, you're going to die with a gun. If you pick up a gun, you're going to die with a gun. How many have ever heard that? So many times. That's not what that means. That phrase is explained by John in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 10. Jesus said, all they that take the sword. Now remember, he's talking to Simon, who just tried to cut the head off of this servant from Herod to keep him from arresting Christ. He's doing it to defend Jesus. He's doing it after just hearing Jesus tell the disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell what you have to do and buy one. He just heard all of that. So now he uses his sword in self-defense. Jesus heals the man of his ear, tells Simon Peter, suffer ye this much, put your sword back in his place. And then he says to Simon, finally, all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He wasn't talking about Simon Peter dying because he carried a sword. He was talking about the tyrants who live by the sword. That is, they live off of the brute force, the brutality, the violence, the murder, the bloodshed of whatever the sword is, the gun in modern times. They are tyrants who live by murdering people with their weapons. They are going to perish by themselves being, their blood being shed by those who are defying the tyrant's bloodthirstiness. All right, here's Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It's a word of assurance and comfort. Don't worry. These megalomaniac monsters who are tyrannizing and terrorizing innocent civilian populations at the point of a gun, at the point of a sword, they are going to have their day. They are themselves going to be victimized by the revolt of those who rise up against their tyranny. That is what Jesus was saying, Simon Peter. Matthew 26:53-56, and we're going to stop. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of the angels. I don't need one sword to save me. I could call 72,000, that's 12 legions, 72,000 angels to this garden to protect me. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out against a thief, against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Now you're coming with soldiers and swords and spears. I sat in the synagogue. I sat next to you at dinner. I talked to you on the street. Am I really a threat to you? Why were you not afraid of me then? Why do you bring this against me now? Verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Notice that the scriptures of the prophets, the Old Testament, might be fulfilled. We close our address again showing how Christ totally and completely fulfilled the old covenant law. Amen. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, giving the Holy Spirit, and destroying the city of Jerusalem and its temple, gave to us a new, better, and everlasting kingdom, the new covenant kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer.